Let us turn once again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we've read together, and we read once again beginning at verse 17, and noting that this is the word of God. The Apostle Paul admonishes, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." And we skip the parenthetical statement to continue in verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul admonishes the Philippian believers and all believers unto whom the word of God inspired is given, that they are to walk as the Apostle Paul walks, as one who recognizes that his citizenship is in heaven. How often do we contemplate that our citizenship is in heaven? Those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, their citizenship is in heaven. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 16, is described in his ministry with Silas in the city of Philippi, where he and Silas were arrested because they had delivered a demon-possessed girl from the spirit by which she was enabled to prophesy, fortune-telling, and her handlers were losing money. So being men of money, they were men of influence and managed to have Paul and Silas beaten and then imprisoned in the innermost part of the prison, the maximum security part of the prison. And there, shackled with chains, with bleeding lacerations on their back from the merciless beating they had received, they were confined, and at midnight began to sing praise to God. How could they sing praise to God with their backs bleeding and their bodies enshackled? This is how. They knew their citizenship was in heaven. It mattered nothing that Paul was a Roman citizen, the greatest citizenship you could have in that age. His citizenship was in heaven. So if the governmental system has him enshackled and beaten, publicly shamed, at midnight, couldn't sleep, he'll sing praise to God. That's the way the citizens of God's kingdom view this life. And as Paul and Silas sang, you know what happened. An earthquake came. Strange that it would come at that moment, isn't it? How wonderfully earthquakes time themselves. And strange earthquake it was indeed. For the walls of the prison were not cracked, and the roof did not come collapsing in upon them. Only the prisoners' chains shook off. So much so that the jailer, realizing what had happened, thought he was going to die for the loss of these prisoners committed to his oversight. And as he was ready to kill himself, the Apostle Paul cried out, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." And there is the miracle of the evening. What would happen if every lock in Harford County Detention Center suddenly collapsed and the door swung open? You know what would happen, but none escaped. They were there. And to that Philippian jailer that night, there was exhibited the power of God Almighty, and the power of the servants of God who had been singing and praising, and what they sang doubtless was the Psalms, the Word of God. That's all that they had to sing. And the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And there in that prison, in the quarters where the jail master lived with his family, he and his household believed. And in that strange way, the founding of the Church of Philippi took place. And now, that church, which through those difficult events came into being, is greatly beloved by Paul of Tarsus, now Saul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus. You'll find me mixing things up that way now and then, not because I'm getting old, but because I'm testing you to see how much attention you are paying. Indeed, Saul of Tarsus had become Paul the Apostle and beloved of the Philippians, and he loved them in return, even as a mother might especially love a child who came into the world with great difficulty. And so Paul writes to the Philippian believers by way of one named Epaphroditus, and he speaks to them of his present circumstance. And his present circumstance was not all that much different from the one in which he had first encountered them. He is now a prisoner again, and they've been concerned about his imprisonment. And so he writes, it seems, to put their minds at ease by saying, I would have you know that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. How can he say such a thing as that when he is confined from any movement, unjustly imprisoned because he's been preaching? Well, he can say that because he knows his citizenship is in heaven. And that's what it's all about. And he continues to tell them that, in fact, the imprisonment has not harmed the gospel at all, but rather the witness of the truth is now spoken of in the palace. In other words, Paul was imprisoned in a place where the royal guards of the Roman Empire, the most able men of young men of their military movement, were stationed as guards who rotated to other stations throughout the year, so that in the course of a year's time, the Apostle Paul would be exposed to the best and the brightest of the Roman military. And you can be assured that he witnessed to them, and that they went out with the gospel they would never have had otherwise. And they would be instruments by whom the gospel would be carried to the uttermost parts of the earth in fulfillment of the great commission which God had not spoken to them but to the disciples. But he moves in mysterious ways to accomplish his wonders. And Paul writes to the Philippians saying, the things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. The fact is now Christ is spoken of in the palace, and he's being taken word of him throughout the Roman Empire among the influencers of the Roman Empire. Well, Paul continues in his writing to them concerning another problem. And this was the problem. There were people, as there are in every age, rivals, wannabes, who saw Paul's imprisonment as the shutting up of that one so that they might take his stage and platform. And so they are out there. Paul describes them, yeah, some of pretense and of contention, preaching Christ. And to the faithful believers, this was seen as problematic, troublesome, and it is troubling. But Paul says, nevertheless, whether they preach in pretense or in strife, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. In other words, the word of God was going forth, even though it was through people of corrupt motivation. And wherever the word of God goes forth, it will have an effect. It will accomplish his purpose. And how is it that Paul, seeing those who would want to usurp him and set him aside, getting the glory and the limelight, how is it he could say, I'm not concerned about that? Because he knows his citizenship is in heaven. And that heavenly citizenship is what governs his thinking and his assessment of all things that he is facing that day. And then we see later in that 31st chapter where he speaks to them of the fact that he has a desire, in fact, to depart. His citizenship in heaven is of such consciousness and blessedness to him that he desires to leave and go there. He has no fear of death. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But, he says, "I know that for me to continue with you is necessary for your furtherance of the faith." And you see the way he's thinking. Everything for Paul hinges upon the fact that he is a citizen of heaven. And so he'll live on earth as long as his living on earth promotes the kingdom of which he is a citizen, the whole time ready and eager to move on to his home which is above, but remaining there for now because that's where God has appointed him, as a citizen in an alien land, an alien culture, that he might live forth and speak forth the truth. And so, having made that point, he continues and says to his readers, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, talk about someone who knows citizenship in heaven. Christ Jesus. Think like he thinks. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God," he was in fact the manifestation of God, "but he did not see the glory that accompanies that as something to grasp after while living here on earth. Instead, he made himself of no reputation." Which of us has done that? "Instead, he became obedient unto death." Which of us would do that? And not simply obedient unto death, but the death of the cross, of which Francis Scott Key wrote and we sang this morning. But this, you see, was the response of the King of Heaven. We are merely citizens there. And so surely, the thinking of our King should inhabit our own minds. "Let this mind be in you." And he goes further there in chapter 2 at verse number 14 to speak about doing all things without murmuring and disputings. Ah, all of a sudden, it strikes home, doesn't it? Our murmurings and disputings. Those who know their citizenship is in heaven don't see stuff here as worthy of murmuring or disputing over. They know it will all soon be gone, and they will be gone from it. It's entirely possible that the U.S. dollar that has maintained supremacy on earth for how many decades could suddenly become worthless, our nation fall to pieces, and our currency not be worth the paper it's printed on. It could all happen. And I have to ask myself, if it did, what would my disposition to that fact be? Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven." Now we could go on and on in this passage, this book of Scripture, dealing with all of these things that Paul experienced, out of which he could say, "Be therefore followers of me, for your citizenship is in heaven." But I want us instead simply to consider something of what our citizenship is. We'll consider our citizenship in heaven. We'll consider our fellow citizens, or the community, or call it the culture that such citizenship begets. And then I trust we can consider the king of that country. First of all, citizenship in heaven is not something that can be accomplished by some naturalization process. Most of us here today were doubtless born citizens in this country. Some went through the process, having been born in other lands, to become a naturalized citizen of this country. There is no such thing in the citizenship of heaven. In heaven, only those who are born citizens are citizens. Jesus said it this way to Nicodemus: "Except a man be born again, he cannot see, enter the kingdom of heaven." We enter heaven's kingdom only by birth. That is the new birth, being born again. Peter writes of that when he says, "You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And he continues in the next chapter with these words: "But ye," you who are born again, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." In other words, you're a people that are a peculiar citizenship, a nation all to yourself. You enter it only by birth, the new birth. And I must therefore pause to ask you this morning, have you entered into citizenship in the kingdom of God? Doesn't matter what your earthly citizenship is, you'll soon leave it behind. Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Have you been born again? No citizenship is more glorious, more blessed, more enduring, more secure. Our nation could collapse like a house of cards tomorrow, but the kingdom of God endureth forever. In which is your prized citizenship, here or there? And if there is any question about whether you are a citizen of heaven, make the pursuit of that question the greatest pursuit of your existence. Do not rest until it is answered and you know that you've been born from above. For it is a citizenship that is synonymous with the children of God. They are born of God. And this is where religion comes into the picture, endeavoring to dismantle the whole scheme of biblical truth. And I offer no apology for putting it that way. For religion, throughout history, has existed to propose a list of do's and don'ts by which you maybe can enter into heaven. If you do most of the do's and you don't most of the don'ts, maybe you'll make it. That's what religion does, which is why I do not hesitate to say that established religion has been the greatest opponent of biblical truth, while the whole time using the scripture to prop up its deceptions. We are not born of God by keeping the rules. You were not born of your parents by keeping any rules. You were born because an act of God took place by which you were conceived, and you had nothing to do with it. And so you are born again by an act of God that begets you his own child. And so we become sons of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We become sons of God, for as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. We enter the kingdom of God as citizens by the new birth, not by the doors of any church, not by the rules of any fellowship, but by faith in Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans and said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. No joint citizenship. There are only two kingdoms. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. No man can serve two masters. You're a citizen of the kingdom of light or a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. You cannot have a foot in each world and be of God. For those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Well, this citizenship is not by naturalization. It is not a joint citizenship. But let it be recognized that unlike earthly citizenships, there is no termination of this citizenship. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know how long everlasting is? Come along. Let's find out. It's ours in Christ. And so much more could be said regarding this citizenship that is ours by faith, but we hasten second to the fellow citizens, the community that we are among with our citizenship in heaven. And we begin by recognizing they are every one a sinner. A sinner that has been rescued and saved by grace. They were every one a walking dead man, dead in trespasses and sin. But by the miracle of the new birth, they are made partakers of their Father's life, just as each of us, by natural birth, physically, is a partaker of our parents' lives. Those born again partake of the life of God the Father. And so they are men and women who were dead in sins, but now live in Christ. They were men and women corrupted and defiled by sin, but now cleansed by the blood of Christ. They are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. One of the things you'll be thankful for is in the kingdom of heaven, there will be no political polling. Something you'll be more thankful for, there will be no taxes. Jesus paid it all. There will be no more sin. And you might respond by saying, well, I thank God for that because my neighbor down here is a terrible sinner. But let me revise your comments a little bit. Be thankful for that because you are a terrible sinner. We all are by nature. We're born that way, going astray, set upon evil. But in heaven, that old nature which wars against our soul, which would unravel our heavenly citizenship in a moment if it could, which is only a weight and a drag to our citizenship progress in the things of God, that old nature will be gone. And one of the things that will make heaven heaven to us is there's no more sin in my heart. For in fact, that is the root and the throne of sin that would sit there and rule every day. No sin, no strife, no rivalries, no death. That will be the culture in heaven. And so much more of glory could be spoken of it. In heaven, realities which we fail to comprehend and live here will be realized to their ultimate consummation. In heaven, it will all be about the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming sacrifice. It is all about that here and now, but everything in our minds and world obstructs the view and suppresses the thought so that we are godless in our thinking. But all that is godless will then be removed. And we shall see our Savior in his undiminished purity and glory. That is the culture of heaven. Those are our neighbors. That's the glory of having citizenship in heaven. Well, let's talk third about the king we will have there. Oh, how many kings or king wannabes there are on earth. The history books are filled with them. You recognize, I'm sure, that there is something about politics which makes it a magnet for the most ill-motivated people on earth. It is a matter that draws the self-promoter, the narcissist, the ones who want power, fame, wealth. And generally the ones who get high office get all of that. Doesn't matter how. Don't dare ask how. They got it, and you know they got it legally. Once every 4 years, they make a circuit to certain neighborhoods that they wouldn't touch any other time. And along with that circuit, they make great, great promises, which they never intend to keep. Such it is with politics. And it is the contrast between what we know here in the king wannabe class and what we know there in the king that is a contrast of immeasurable dimensions. Let's just think of three descriptors of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in Scripture. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Think on that. He is the good shepherd. People who keep livestock here on earth understand that they need to be humanely treated. They need to be considerate of the animals, feed them, take care of them. Some of them don't seem to understand that, but those who do, do so. But there is this ugly little fact in all of it that I never forget, that my father told me many years ago, having grown up on a farm and worked a farm, where he said, every animal on the farm, you come to recognize, every animal on the farm except the dog and the cat and the mice is heading toward the slaughterhouse. Why are we good to the animals? Make better beef. Get more money. And when we've milked everything out of a cow that can be milked, we send off her meat to be slaughtered and butchered and made into whatever. Now, I'm not faulting that or criticizing that. I'm saying the best of human shepherds, that's what they do. But the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And there is no measuring the difference. And that is the point that Christ is making there in John 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And for whom did Jesus die? Sinners. Rebels. Thieves. Adulterers, haters of God, enemies. The list goes on, almost limitless. And that's who Christ died for. Talk about a good shepherd who gives his life for the likes of me and of you. And this will be the king in the citizenship of heaven. Nothing in the White House has ever compared to this. Never will. Even if they wanted to. They couldn't. They wouldn't. Men's rulers live to abuse, to scrape and scratch and climb the ladder, no matter who they have to walk on to get up to the top. And once up to the top, proclaim how kind they've been in getting there. Deception and deceit is their trade. It is the order of the day. But the good shepherd's trade is giving himself for his sheep and giving them truth. For indeed, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There are wannabe shepherds described by Christ in that passage. The hirelings, he calls them. They flee when the enemy comes, not him. He laid down his life. To them, their followers are just the mass that they want to get behind them, but Christ knows his sheep by name. And he calls them by name. And they follow him. And he gives them eternal life. Therefore, they will never perish. And because he's the good shepherd and not a hireling, no one can ever pluck them out of his hand. Not only is he described as the good shepherd, but here is another one from Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer says concerning Christ, we have a great high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament led the priestly class of Israel and offered the sacrifice once a year in which the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people until the real sacrifice, Christ, would come. Every one of those high priests ministered in an earthly tabernacle. Christ, our high priest, ministers in the heavenly. They ministered in a tabernacle that was something of a model of the heavenly. He is in the real thing ministering in the heavenly. They presented and sprinkled the blood of animals that had been offered in sacrifice. He offers his own blood as the atoning blood of sacrifice. They did so as sinners. He does so as the sinless one. They were all dying priests. He died and rose again. And the list of credentials goes on and on as Christ could be contrasted with the Old Testament priests. And for these reasons, he is called a great high priest. He's passed into the heavens. The people of the Old Testament had a priest that stood by a smoking altar. We have a priest that stands before the throne of God. Forevermore, he lives to make intercession for us. This is the King of the kingdom where God's people have their citizenship. Let's hasten to a third characteristic of this priest, of this king. He calls out, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, you know that the politicians of our day may call the same thing or something similar to that, and they don't mean a word of it. They call for help, a vote, or money of some kind. I don't know if you're doing this or getting this, but every day I'm getting multiple texts on my phone, text messages from no less than the former governor of Maryland, Larry Hogan. Somewhere back there, my name got included on a list with my academic title on it, Dr. John McKnight. And so they read that doctor and they figure, hey, here's a rich guy. And so they come running. And it is incessant. Come unto me, I need your help. No, the King of Heaven says, come unto me, you need my help. Truly, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will do it. He will. It costs nothing. He gives it. He paid for it with his own blood. It's rest. It's rest assured. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Have you ever known a president who could say that? Governor, senator, congressman, any government official who can truly say, I am meek and lowly in heart. On a few occasions, I've had the opportunity to sit in the Maryland State Senate or in the Maryland House of Delegates during their sessions. And the sense of ego that you desert is amazing. Just amazing. Men get a few votes and a little power and they think they're somebody. Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, took upon him the form of a servant, made himself of no reputation, and can say in truth, I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. There is but one rest for the restless soul. The one who could still the waves of Galilee in the midst of a storm can still the waves of your heart in the midst of any storm. He is the embodiment of the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And wherever he rules, peace rules. He is the Prince of Peace, because he is the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, because he is the great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, because he is the meek and lowly one who promises rest and can give it. But let's conclude by looking once again at our text. Verse 20 of Philippians 3. And notice these few things. For our conversation is in heaven, or our citizenship is in heaven. And let us not miss the present tense there. For all of these things we may say concerning Christ and his rule in heaven, all of these things we may say concerning what we will have in the future as citizens of heaven, we now have here in Christ. For Paul wrote to the Ephesians about how we are seated now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who thinking is consumed with their heavenly citizenship therein have a peace with God in every circumstance. He stills those waves. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. There's the problem. We live in a vile body, the idea being a body of infirmity, a body of corruption. I stepped into the sanctuary this morning, if you'll pardon my crude illustration here, and I didn't smell any body odor. And I know why. You've all taken a bath. You had to. If you didn't, you'd stink to high heavens. And the clothing which you put on clean this morning will probably be somewhat soiled when you take it off this evening. The fact is, our bodies of corruption. And as soon as we die, they want to put us away and get rid of us before we make everybody else sick by the... I'll go no further. He'll change our vile body. It is our vile body as human beings which takes away from our experience of citizenship now everything that is heavenly. But when that vile body is changed, everything that is heavenly concerning our heavenly citizenship will be brought to consummation. And for that reason, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait the coming of our Savior, who shall change this vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Glorious prospect. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring us unto that glory. And until then, O Father, may all of your people be arrested in thought and captivated by the reality that our citizenship is in heaven. And if you are yet unsure of that citizenship, this is what the King of that kingdom says: Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father in heaven, bring thy benediction upon this precious assembly. We do not ask thee to go with us as we depart. Rather, may we go with thee. Lead us in paths of righteousness for thy name's sake, that men might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, and know that our Savior is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that we are his eternally blessed subjects here and now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.